Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. As we conclude our journey through the Ten Commandments, coming this morning to the final commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word now to study it, to look into it, and to learn of you, we pray that your Spirit would be our guide. We ask that he would come now, that he would bless this time, that he would open your word to us, and that he would show us again your glory, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you might be able to go through the first 9 commandments of the law and think you are doing okay. You might be able to go through these commandments and say to yourself, well, I don't lie, I try to keep myself truthful, and I've certainly never borne false witness against someone in a court of law. I'm doing okay with that one. You might say to yourself, well, I have never stolen, and I have never, to my knowledge, withheld payment from anyone to whom it is due. I can check off the 8th commandment. You might say, well, I've never committed adultery. I've never really come close to it. I've been faithful to my wife, to my husband throughout our marriage. I've never murdered anyone. I've never willfully done anyone any harm. I try to honor my father and my mother. I care for them in their old age. I provide for them. I make sure that they are taken care of. You might say to yourself, I keep the Lord's Day. I do not work on this day. I come to church and I try to spend this day in rest and devotion. I do not take the Lord's name in vain. I have never set up an idol to worship. And I can firmly say this morning that Yahweh is my God. You might be able to go through these first 9 commandments and think to yourself that actually you're doing okay as far as this list is. Now, you'd be wrong. As we've seen over these past 9 weeks, you would be wrong. Every one of these commandments run a lot deeper than simply external actions. But you might be conceivably able to say that you are doing okay. In fact, as we know, there are many who build their whole hope on that way of reasoning, right? That is the basis of legalism, that you convince yourself that you are actually able to keep the law. This was the basis of the hope of the Pharisees. Legalism says, if I obey, then I will be accepted. And the only way for that paradigm to ever work is if you convince yourselves that you are actually able to obey, or at least reach some level of obedience. Now, that might work for the first 9 commandments, but that whole line of reasoning comes to a grinding halt when we come to verse 17. This final commandment is unlike the others. Every other commandment had at least a significant aspect to it that was external. There was something about these commands that had to do with our actions. Now, that is clearly seen in the second table of the law that governs our horizontal relationships, how we deal with one another. But it's also true in the first 4, that first table of the law that governs our relationship to God. There is at least some aspect of these commands that have an external requirement. But this final command is not like that. There is no external aspect to this final command. This 10th commandment is wholly internal. This final commandment explicitly deals with the heart. There is no external coveting. Now, coveting manifests itself externally. Right? It manifests itself in a variety of ways. It manifests itself in theft, right? It manifests itself in adultery. It manifests itself in murder. It manifests itself in false witness. It manifests itself in dishonoring father and mother. There are many ways that, that coveting manifests itself, but coveting itself is essentially internal. It essentially takes place in the heart. It is an internal sin. It is a thought process. It is an attitude of the heart. But what is it? What is coveting? Before we go any further, we have to almost take a step back and think ourselves, well, what is this? What is coveting? We have to get to terms. Right? Some of you may have read the book, How to Read a Book, by Mortimer Adler. If you haven't read it, I would recommend it. It is just a great book about reading and what you do when you read. And he says one of the essential things you must do whenever you pick up a book is you have to get to terms with the author. You have to make sure that what he means by a certain word is what you mean. Right? It's the only fair way to assess an author, to make sure that you and he are meaning the same thing when you say a certain thing. And we have to do that here, don't we? We have to come and we have to try and get to terms with Moses, or get to terms more with God speaking through Moses, and understand what is this coveting that is being talked about. And it is somewhat of a strange idea to us. We don't talk about coveting a lot. It's not a term that you will hear frequently. It's probably not a term that you use frequently. And I think Christians probably use it more than anyone. Even if it is in your vocabulary, it is unlikely to feature in the vocabulary of your non-Christian neighbor. As our culture has reduced sin down to really being outward actions only, this idea of coveting has receded from our societal conscience. It isn't really a term you hear a lot, or a concept that is around a lot. So we have to try and figure out what this means. It's not enough for us to have a vague idea of what it means. We have to stop and get our terms straight before we can understand why this is forbidden, why coveting is to have no place within the people of God. We have to understand what coveting itself is. So what is it? Well, as always, the Westminster Divines prove helpful. In their documents, they have gone to a lot of work to try and help us understand these concepts. And we find this in the larger catechism in question 147 and 148. In 147, they ask us, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? And their answer is, the duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition, and such a charitable frame of the whole soul towards our neighbor, as that all our inward motion and affections touching him tend until and further all that is good which is his. Then it asks, well, what are the sins that are forbidden in the 10th commandment? If that is what is required, that we are content with our own condition and we don't do anything to deprive our neighbor of theirs, well, what are the sins forbidden? And their answer is, the sins forbidden in this 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Perhaps most helpfully, the Old Testament scholar John L. Mackay describes it like this. He says, covet describes a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something belonging to another. This desire being stimulated by perception of the beauty or desirability of what is coveted. It is a forbidden feeling rather than a forbidden act. So in other words, coveting is an inordinate desire for something which belongs to someone else, whether it be his house, or his wife, or his staff, or his animals, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor, anything. His car, his job, his lifestyle. the number of degrees that he might have, anything. It is a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something that belongs to another. Or, to put it another way, coveting is a lack of contentment with what is yours, believing that your life would be better if you had what someone else has. Coveting is that little voice that says, I must have that, otherwise I will never be happy. And when we put it like that, it begins to become very clear why coveting is forbidden within the people of God. Because coveting is essentially rooted in the belief that God himself is not enough to satisfy us, and that God is withholding that good and satisfying thing from us. Coveting is rooted in the belief that our happiness, our joy, our contentment lies in the possession of something that we do not have, something that God is keeping from us. And so, there are two main reasons why coveting is to have no place within the people of God. It is both idolatrous and it is blasphemous. Now, coveting is idolatrous because it believes that satisfaction is found somewhere other than in God. And so coveting looks at my neighbor's house and says, if only I lived there, then I would be happy, then I would be secure, then I could find rest. Coveting looks at your own house and says, look at this dump. How could I ever be happy here? Have you seen the mold in our bathroom? Have you felt the draft that comes through the windows? Have you seen the state of our roof? Have you seen the state of our yard? I can't be content here. If only I had my neighbor's house. If only I had that house, then I would be happy. Then I would rest. Then I would be at peace. Or coveting looks at my neighbor's wife and says, if only I had her for a wife, then I'd be happy. It says, you don't really know the wife I have. She crumbles. She doesn't serve me. She doesn't submit to me. She doesn't do what I ask. If only I had that wife. She seems wonderful. She is selfless. She is happy. She is joyful. She does everything I would ever want a wife to do. If only I could have that wife, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be at rest. It looks at whatever my neighbor has. And it says, if only I had that. If only I had his bank account. If only I had his job. If only I had his car. If only I had whatever he has, then I could rest. Then I could be satisfied. Then I would be okay. Then I would be at peace. But that is the logic of idolatry. The belief that satisfaction and joy can only come once we obtain that one thing, whatever it is. That is the logic of idolatry. Turning the object of our desire into an ultimate thing, into a god, pinning all our hope on that thing, saying, if only I had it, then everything would be fine. I would be ushered into my promised land, and I would enjoy the milk and the honey, and I would enjoy the streams that never end, and I would be happy forevermore. If only I had that one thing. We saw this logic, didn't we, when we looked at the Eighth Commandment. You can't really look at the Eighth Commandment without looking at the Tenth also. This logic of idolatry, this logic of God and. You see, it doesn't necessarily say, I want to get rid of God. It doesn't necessarily say, I want to put that away. I don't want to have anything to do with those silly Christian superstitions. I'm going to devote myself wholeheartedly to consumeristic materialism. You see, this idolatry doesn't necessarily require such a radical jump. But what it does do is it says, well, yes, I have God, and I have Jesus, and I rejoice in that, but only if I had God and, then I would be happy, then I'd be secure. So if only I had God and my neighbor's house, or God and my neighbor's wife, or God and my neighbor's staff, or his animals, or anything. If only I had God and those things, then I'd be at peace. But that is completely antithetical to who we are as the people of God. And that thinking is completely opposed to who we are now that we are in Christ. As God's holy people, we are to be a people whose satisfaction and contentment is found in one place only, and that place is in our God and the relationship that we have in Him. That is to be the start and the finish of our joy and our contentment and the satisfaction. Our whole joy and peace and security is to be wrapped up in this one fact that we are God's and He is ours. Right? This is the point that has been made in every single one of these Ten Commandments, as God has driven it home to us, that we are to be a people who are oriented first and foremost around our relationship with Him. This is to be our very definition. This is to be the substance of our self-understanding. And we see it in the structure of these commands. The reason why the first table of the law is concerned with this vertical relationship of the kingdom. The reason why this law begins with four commandments governing our relationship with God is that is our primary relationship. That is our definitive relationship. That we who were once enslaved in our sins have been freed by God and brought to Himself and brought into His kingdom and declared to be His holy people. That is our definitive relationship. Now, once you were defined by your ambitions, once you were defined by your desires, once you were defined by your idols, by that which you coveted, the kind of life you desired, whether it be a life that is fast-paced or powerful or laid back and relaxed, that once defined who you were, what your ambitions were. Whether you wanted a life of power and money and wealth, or whether you just wanted a life with a happy, content family. Once you were defined by your ambitions, what you wanted. You were once defined by your desires, but not anymore. If you are a Christian, you are now defined wholly by the relationship that you have with God. When you are united with God through faith in Christ, your whole identity transformed. Right? That is why Jesus uses the language of the new birth. Why the New Testament uses the language of the new birth. Why Paul says in Romans 6 that our union with Christ means that we were united with Him in His death, so that when He died, we died. And when He rose, we rose. The whole point of that language is to drive home the radical nature of the transformation that comes in the gospel. It doesn't matter who you were, it is who you are now that you are in Christ. You once were an idolater, you once were covetous, you once were defined by your desires and ambitions, but no longer. Now you are a new creation in Christ. And the axis of your life has changed. Once everything rotated around what you wanted, now, though, everything rotates around God. Everything rotates around Christ. Christ is the sun around which we orbit. And we can only understand ourselves in relation to Him. We see it in the structure of these Ten Commands. We see it even in the structure of just the first table of these commands, the first four. Why does the first commandment come first? Because we are to have no other gods before Yahweh. He alone is our God. And our whole identity as His people is wrapped up in that truth. That we are His holy people. And He is our God. Not because we looked around at all the gods available and decided that He fit our wants and desires and needs. Rather, He is our God because He came and rescued us. And He brought us to Himself. We who languished in the chains of slavery, literally for Old Testament Israel, but ultimately for us, the New Testament Israel, ultimately from the greater slavery of sin, Christ came and He stormed our prison and He broke our shackles and He made us His own. So that by grace we who were far off have been brought near, that we who were rebels against God, alienated from Him by sin, God in His grace, giving us the gift of faith in Christ, brought us to Himself and declared, "You are mine." That is definitive. That is what defined you. It's why the first command is the first command, because everything else is to be seen in light of that. It is the command that hangs over the whole law, that this defines you, that Yahweh is your God and none other. And when we see it like that, when we see that the first commandment goes, when we see that the first commandment drives us home and teaches us of our status in God, we say, well, this 10th commandment really goes without saying. If you understand the first commandment, then you come to the 10th and you say, well, of course. Of course coveting has no place within the people of God. In a sense, this 10th commandment is just the first commandment restated. Essentially, what God has done in the structuring of the 10 commandments is bracketed this list by what is at the core the same commandment, telling us not to have any other gods before Him. When we say, when we understand ourselves in light of our redemption, and when we understand ourselves in light of this union we have with God, we say, well, of course we will not covet. Of course we will not seek satisfaction in what our neighbor has. In fact, there could be nothing more absurd. There's nothing that our neighbor has that could give us what we do not already have in our union with Christ. There is no house that could give greater security. There is no wife that could give us greater satisfaction. There are no animals or equipment or staff that could provide for us in a better way. By the grace of God in salvation, we have been given the most satisfying thing. We have been given God Himself. And so, of course, we will not seek contentment anywhere. You see, the people of God are to be marked not by a devotion to idols, not by serving things as if they could give us what only God can give us, but we are to be marked by a contentment, a security, and a peace that is found in God alone, so that we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We say we don't care what our circumstances are. It doesn't matter what house you have. Essentially, it doesn't matter what wife you have. It doesn't matter what your household is like. As the psalmist says, it doesn't even matter if the whole earth crumbles and gives way beneath your feet. If you turn around and you see mountains falling into the sea, the psalmist says it doesn't matter. Because the satisfaction, the contentment, the peace, the security that you have is found in God alone. So that even if everything in your world comes crashing down, you say, no matter, for I have God. And He is greater. I have God and He is my joy. I have God. He is my satisfaction. And He can never be taken away. And so coveting is forbidden from the people of God because it is essentially idolatry. And idolatry is no place within the people of God because there is nothing an idol could give us that we do not already have. But coveting is not just idolatry. It is also blasphemous. It does not just look for peace and satisfaction and rest somewhere other than in God. It accuses God. explicitly or implicitly, of withholding something good from us. Coveting is what Adam and Eve were guilty of. When they listened to the devil's lies in the Garden of Eden, they coveted. Listen to how it is recounted in Genesis 3 in the first 6 verses. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What the devil did in that garden was that he cultivated coveting. He didn't just say to Adam and Eve, "If you have that fruit, then you will be satisfied," although that is certainly part of his argumentation, but rather he continued to the flip side of coveting, and he said to them, "And God wants to keep it from you. God wants you to be deprived of some good thing." He said to them, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He said, "And God wants to keep that from you. God wants to keep this good and satisfying thing from you. This thing that will make you the fullness of who you could be. The thing that will satisfy you and give you peace and rest. God wants to keep that thing from you." You see, there's a flip side to coveting. It is idolatrous, but it is also blasphemous in that it accuses God of being not good. And it accuses God of keeping something good from you. It says, if God really loved you, then you would not be struggling with financial difficulties. You would have your neighbor's bank account. It says, if God really loved you, then you wouldn't be struggling in your marriage. If God really loved you, you would have your neighbor's wife. It says, if God really loved you, then your marriage would be like your neighbor's. It says, if God really loved you, then He would give you staff like your neighbor's. He would give you what your neighbor has. You see, coveting does not just accuse God of being unable to satisfy you. It accuses God of actively working against you, of depriving you of something. Coveting accuses God of being malevolent. But when we understand ourselves in light of the gospel, when we understand ourselves in light of all that we have as the people of God, having been brought in and declared to be God's holy nation, having been declared to be God's treasured possession, when we realize, when we remember all that we have in the gospel, we know that that could never be true. When we see God as He is revealed to us in the gospel, we see that our God is not malevolent towards us, but rather He is wholly benevolent towards us. In fact, our God, when we look at Him through the gospel, is unbelievably benevolent to us. It is the whole story of the Bible. If you wanted to give the Bible a subtitle, you could call it "The Story of God's Benevolence." We see it right from the beginning, right from Genesis 1:1, as God created a holy, good creation. There is nothing wicked in anything that God had made. It was wholly good. But it pops into significance and vividness when we read the Bible from Genesis 3:15 onwards. Here is mankind who had rebelled against God and deserved nothing but judgment from God. And here is God saying, "I will do them good. I will bring a redeemer. There will come a son of the woman who will crush the head of that serpent. And I will save a people for myself." When we read the story of the Bible, it begins in Genesis 1:1 and comes to a pinnacle in the death and resurrection of Christ. We see that God is in no way malevolent, but He is mind-blowingly benevolent to a people that deserve nothing but judgment. The Bible shows a God who comes to give that people everything, to give that people Himself. But here is a God who is truly just, and so must punish sin, but who is truly merciful and gracious to the point of bearing His own punishment so that we might go free. As Paul said in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Paul says in Romans 8:32 that Christ on the cross is the defeater of coveting. Never can you look at the cross and say, my God is keeping something good from me. Paul says, look at that cross. If God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up on that cross as a propitiation for your sin, a vicarious sacrifice for your sin, how will He not also with Him give us everything? If God gave us the ultimate thing of His Son, then there's nothing good that He is withholding from us. And so the cross is the defeater of coveting. It comes and it says, it is a lie. There is nothing good that my God is keeping from me. The gospel comes and it shouts at us that God is not withholding something from you. God is not depriving you of happiness, but God has given you everything. In sending Christ to the world to stand in the place of sinners, God has given you everything in order to give you joy and satisfaction and peace. In fact, in giving Christ, God has given the only thing that could ever give you true and lasting peace, to give you eternal peace, knowing that you who were once an enemy of God are now part of His holy people. To quote John L. Mackay again, this command is presented here as the last command because it points to the root of all breaches of the covenant as coming from wrong inner disposition. Rather, there should be an attitude of contentment with what the Lord has placed at the disposal of His people. Life in the kingdom, life as part of the people of God, is to be marked first and foremost with joy and satisfaction in who we are now that we have been joined to God through Christ. This is the message of every one of these commandments, but it is the message of this one supremely. With this command, it is if God has come and He has underlined this law, and He drives this message home to us, that we are to be a people that rejoice in Him and in Him alone, and find our peace in all that He has done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would forgive us for when we have taken our eyes off of Christ and put our eyes on the things of this world, and we have envied what those around us have. Lord, we ask that You would give us hearts that truly rest in You, that rest in all that You have given us, that rest in the wonderful truth that You have given us in Christ, the ultimate thing, and that now You will not withhold anything good from us. Father, may this be the lens through which we view our lives, so that as we go through times of hardship, when we find ourselves in financial difficulties, when we find ourselves in marital difficulties, when we find ourselves struggling, Lord, may we fix our eyes on the cross and remember who we are because of what Christ has done. and remember that though we may find ourselves in trials, it is not because our God has failed or because our God is against us. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who are marked by gospel joy and live all of life from that perspective, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.